2 Kings 9. I realize it's Palm Sunday. I'll try and make it fit. 2 Kings 9. We're going to go back over part of 2 Kings 8 next week. So we're going doing a little bit out of order. 2 Kings 9 is in front of us, and so I will read it. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he had come, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, "No, just to you, O commander." So he rose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond, or free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out, the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.' Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on the guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a man on horseback went to meet him, and he said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." And the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached him, but he is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman, and who came to him and said, "Thus the king has said, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." Again the watchman reported, "He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Joram said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he says, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart. He sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father? Now the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." Then Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, and he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she says, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" May his word live in us. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, please help us to see your son in the midst of this story. Change us, convert us, convict us, encourage us. In your son's name, amen. Okay, so churches celebrate different things at different times. This is Palm Sunday. So if you know that or don't know that, it means it was the story that Jim read in Luke. It's also in John and Matthew and Mark, of Jesus' triumphal entry. And there were people laying down palm fronds and their coats and their garments so that the path of Jesus' donkey colt would be smooth going. All right, so think back with me for a minute. In Eden, this is really making a thing. You got it? I'm echoing here. I feel like Lou Gehrig. In Eden, every day was a celebration of the king. God takes his steps in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it's perfect. The grass is perfect. The sand is perfect. There is no pathways that have to be covered up with branches or garments. There's only one God in the midst of this garden, and he is in all his glory and fullness. And the creation was at absolute peace with him and with everyone else. God's word brought all this stuff into existence. He speaks and it becomes, okay? So he speaks the word and there's light. He speaks the word and there's earth and all of these things. And they were words of life. Now, fast forward to what we read about in Luke, Palm Sunday. You've got Palm Sunday proper. There are people laying branches on the road. There are people laying their cloaks on the road. They're placing them down to cushion the steps of the coming king. My question is, why is there a need to cushion his steps? And why does he approach on a donkey's colt proclaiming peace? And we just assume this is what happened, therefore we're going to talk about it. Why does he need to have a cushion, and why does he use this colt to proclaim peace? And I would like to suggest to you that the scene that we have for us in Luke and scene that we have for us in 2 Kings 9 is both wonderful and scary. Because God's word has been proclaiming since the very beginning that he is the king, and that ever since the fall that his son is going to be the king, and that he is going to come in and rule, and he's going to proclaim the rule of his kingdom. And the coming king in the Luke passage rides in on a donkey. And the reason he does that is because the shalom, the peace, is wrecked. And he says, "I've got to bring this back because we have wrecked peace in our times." The worshipers were waving and placing down palm fronds and placing down their cloaks. And they were saying, "We think that you're the king. We think you're going to provide for us." And so they do these sorts of things. And they cushion the way with these palm fronds. And maybe the same tree that they got the palm fronds from is the tree that they formed the cross out of. I don't know how they made crosses back in their day, but you've got people using creation on one hand to say, Hosanna in the highest, but they also use creation to kill the coming king. So this king that is coming is both wonderful and scary. We're only looking at two things, wonderful and scary. If you went back and looked at the, first is wonderful. If you went back and looked at the bulk of chapter 8, you would see the author of 2 Kings is spelling out for us, this is what happens when Israel and Judah decide to follow the line of Ahab. Because Ahab wreaks havoc. Him and his wife are big Baal worshipers. And so most of chapter 8 is showing you how that is coming about. And there's a need, evidently, for a radical change. And chapter 9 is what gives us that radical change. If you were to go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, you would hear Elijah prophesying and say, there are three things, three entities, three people that are going to change the fate of Israel and of Judah. One is Hazael, he's going to be the Syrian commander. One is Elisha, the prophet. And one is Jehu. This chapter is about Jehu. I want you to hear and pay attention to Elisha's wonderful word. Because he comes into, or he sends somebody to Israel, to Jehu, and he says, I am going to anoint you king over Israel. Now, it's a wonderful word because every king, whether anointed or not, was God's special representative to rule and to reign and to bring forth the kingdom of God. Until Jesus comes, they're to be Christ-like in their reigns. They're the anointed ones. They're the messiahs. They've been set apart. And each time a new one ascended the throne, what everybody was thinking was, maybe this time it'll get better. Maybe this king will answer our need for hope. Think about Jesus before he's riding in on the donkey there. He had numerous anointings, so to speak. He was anointed when he was born. He was anointed at John's baptism. He was anointed oftentimes by sinful women. You know, they're washing his feet and drying it with their hair. He was anointed at the cross. He was anointed at his death. They buried him and put the spices on him and all of those things. But he's especially anointed at the resurrection. So much so that Paul and the writers of Hebrews say that on that day, referring back to Psalm 2, this day is the day of his resurrection is his anointing, it's his appointing, it's his declaring that God is declaring, you are the Son of God. You are the true Messiah. So when Jehu is anointed, the wonderful word is, you will make things the way they're supposed to be. That's why I'm making you king. We all want things to be the way they're supposed to be. In the movie or the book, you take your pick, Band of Brothers, there's a scene where close to the end of the Battle of Bastogne, they are advancing across a field that's maybe an eighth of a mile long. And they're going to try and capture the city of Foy. And this is where the Germans are held up. The problem is they're being led by a very incompetent commander. Nobody has confidence in him, but this is the guy that's going to take us there. And so he starts running across the field, and then he freaks out, and he freezes. And it's harder to hit a moving target than a stationary target, and so they're just gunning down the Americans. Because this man can't make a decision. He's not doing things the way they're supposed to be done. Then out of the blue, this guy, Lieutenant Spears, comes running past, grabs everybody, gets him down to the town. Then he runs straight through the middle of the town. Germans are dumbfounded. Who is this guy? They don't even take a shot at him. But he goes straight through the middle of town, hooks up with the other regiment that's supposed to be meeting them there because they were going to sandwich this town, and brings them back through. And they win the day and they capture Foy. Why was he important? Because he did things, he made things happen the way that they were supposed to be. Jehu getting anointed, the hope is you'll do this right. So you've got God's wonderful word through Elisha and through Elisha's servant. But you also have God's wonderful care of his people, because what he says there is Ahab and all his descendants and everybody that's related to him and his wife are going to die today. Today the tyranny ends. There will no longer be destroyers. There will no longer be the shed blood of God's prophets and God's servants. Today we end the reign of Ahab. And that's good news, that's wonderful news for people to hear, because they have been living under this tyrannical reign. God had spoken his word and it would come to pass, just like he spoke his word in creation and there was light and there was earth and there were animals and there were human beings and all of these things. When he says this will happen, history happens. So when Jesus is entering time and space and history as a baby, he was not a passive monitor of evil. He's not standing by and going, evil is taking place over there. Evil is taking place over there. Evil is attacking you. He doesn't do that. He stands between the evil one and us. Whether it was children, women, lepers, beggars, outcasts, and oftentimes he too spoke words of vengeance. Just like Elisha is speaking to Jehu, saying, we will wipe out Ahab and his people. I will avenge my servants through Jehu. Jesus spoke those same words of vengeance in a much better way as king. He would say, he said to folks, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to lead one of these little ones to destruction. Or he said to some folks, a day is coming when the self-righteous will not have me telling them that I knew them. Instead, you will come to me with your self-righteousness, you will come to me with your deception, and I will say, away from me, I never knew you. He used to say to people who were attacked by demons, be gone, get out of here. I will step in between you and my creation and make sure that you can't hurt it anymore. When he encountered Lazarus, who was dead, he said, arise and come forth. He spoke directly to the face of death and said, you will not conquer my creation any longer. When he would say to folks that were either prostitutes or blind folks or deaf folks or, you know, all these different people, he would say, your sins are forgiven. He said that to the condemned. Or he'd say to somebody like Zacchaeus, I'm going to eat with you today. Or he said to Matthew, I want you to follow me and be one of my disciples. When the lady washes his feet with oil and then wipes it clean with her hair, he says, what she has done is a beautiful thing. But maybe his most caring, interceding words and actions was taking place on the cross, when our most fierce enemy, God, was coming after us. His wrath was going to be poured out on people that were sinners like you and I. And Jesus steps in between us and God and says, it is finished. Just as the hammer is being raised, he says, it is finished. That's why I like the hymn, and stricken, smitten, and afflicted, when it says the cruelest stroke was the one that justice gave. Jesus does this, his wonderful word of care for his people. There's also a wonderful reception of Jehu's men. He comes out and he's got oil dripping down his hair and it's in his beard. And they're like, what happened in there? He goes, you know those guys, they're crazy. And they say, don't lie to us. Something happened in there. And he kind of shrugs his shoulders and he said, I guess I'm king. They made me king. And they go crazy. And they start laying down their robes and stuff for him to walk down the steps. They recognize that God's hand is upon him. There's no questions. There's no doubts. There's just wonderful acceptance. I want you to think about Jesus as he's riding into Jerusalem. Most of his life he's put up with the humiliation of people doubting him. Or not listening to him. Or falsely accusing him. Yet here he is, riding in, and people are saying, Hosanna in the highest. And it doesn't matter that a few days later they're going to be saying, crucify him. At this sliver of time, he is accepted for who he really is. the King of the universe. And he says to the Pharisees, it doesn't matter that you don't like me. It doesn't matter that you want them to shut up, because if I told them to shut up, the stones themselves would cry out. There's a wonderful word of recognition, a wonderful acceptance that God speaks into the life of Jehu, that God spoke into the life of Jesus. And if you ever experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. I used to serve a church many years ago that hated me. And they persecuted me on a regular basis. Now, granted, I am worthy of persecution. They just were persecuting me for the wrong reasons. I should have just said, well, I deserve it anyhow, and just gone with it. But I didn't. Anyway, they didn't like me at all. And we were there for, I don't know, 18 months, 19 months. And every week was horrific. And one time I took my interns, I had two interns. I was the youth guy at this church. And I said, hey, well, let's go up to Ligonier for their conference. And so we went up to Orlando and we were there for the whole week. And every time I kept running into people from my past, they would run up to me and hug me. And they would say nice things to me and tell me how much they missed me and how much they liked me. And one of my interns at the end of the week said, wow, people really like you. I had forgotten that. They didn't know it was possible. Being likable, being treated the way that you want to be treated, it's wonderful. Jehu gets that. Jesus gets that. So there's a wonderful word there. But the second thing I want us to look at is that it's also a scary word. Because the word of God comes from a madman. People think this guy is crazy. Elisha's messenger, a man with girded up loins and a flask of oil. He's running into the command post and says, I need to talk to you. It would be like if one of the elder statesmen of the PCA, let's say Tim Keller, was to call me and say, David, I need you to put your running shoes on. I need you to get a hip flask full of olive oil. And I want you to run to Washington, D.C. and run into the Joint Chiefs of Staff meeting. And I want you to pick out General Joseph F. Dunford. I had to look that up. I really don't know who this guy is. But he's chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. And you would run into their meeting and you would pour oil on his head. And you would say to him, you're going to be the next president. That's what it was like. Elisha's servant runs in there. They're having their war council. He picks Jehu. He says, I need to talk to you. And he takes him in there. And here's the word that he says to him, starting in verse 6. So he rose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord and over Israel. And you go, that's a wonderful word. But it doesn't stop there. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge Jezebel, the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male bond or free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of the Jezreel, and none shall bury her. That's the scary word that he gives to him. And it is. There's going to be blood spilt, and it's going to be awful, and dogs are going to end up eating Jezebel. The word of God comes to you oftentimes, and we think it's comfortable, but it's really scary. One of my favorite authors is Annie Dillard, and in her, I think it's maybe in her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk or something like that, she gives a description of what we should really wear to church. She says, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs, that is, sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. The Word of God is a double-edged sword. We read that earlier. He Himself is a consuming fire. When He speaks, history happens, and you are allowing or following or listening to somebody's word. And you can go, well, I don't like the Bible's word because it's scary and it's violent and it's got all this stuff in it. But I like the words over here that I'm following. And I'm here to tell you that the words over here that you're following are just as scary as the ones in the Bible. They're just hiding it until you can't get out of it. Their words are like an open grave and they desire to devour you. Jesus told Peter on the Mount of Olives, they come to betray Jesus. The guards are going to grab him. And Peter lops off this guy's ear. And Jesus says, put your sword away. We can't do the kingdom of God this way. We must listen. We must obey. We must follow the scriptures. Its way, God's way, proclaimed the cross as our way. Not power, not might, not savviness, not coolness, but the way of the cross. And you and I both know that that is both wonderful and scary. Because our way is going to be controlled by God's word. If you are a Christian, your way is controlled by the word of God. And that word is a word of cross, which speaks of sacrifice, which speaks of harm, which speaks of dying to yourself. It's scary. And Jehu takes this word and he tells his fellow commanders, this is what's happening. I'm going to become king. And they said, you are king. This is it. And he says, I got to go do something. So y'all follow me. And Jehu becomes this crazy driver. He's driving across and they're like, it looks like Jehu because he's driving like a madman. One of my favorite scenes is from Groundhog Day. Everybody seen that movie? You should have, at least. Okay. So there's this one where, if you don't know the premise, this guy keeps reliving the same day over and over again. He's a reporter, and he keeps reliving Groundhog Day over and over again. And he gets so much despair at one point that he wants to just kill himself. And he tries to figure out all sorts of ways to kill himself. And the one thing that he tries is, I'll just steal the groundhog, Punxsutawney Phil, and I'll take him, and he and I will die a fiery death, and then this will end the cycle of living the same day. And so he's in the car, in the truck, and they're driving, and they're going to drive off a cliff, and he's talking to the groundhog, because he's letting the groundhog drive a little bit, sitting on his lap. He says, you're a pretty good driver for a quadruped. And then the groundhog gets up over the steering wheel, and he's like, don't drive angry! Don't drive angry! This is Jehu. He's driving like a madman across the desert. And they're like, what's taking place out there? What should we do? What do we need to do? Jehu, his hair is slicked back from all the oil, driving like a madman to kill Joram and anybody that is related to Ahab and Jezebel. And Joram's messengers are sent out to Jehu with this question. Basically, this is what the question they ask. Is everything okay? Because you're driving kind of crazy, and we're not exactly sure what's taking place. And he says, what do you know about things being okay? Get behind me. If you're going to stand in my way, I'm mowing you down. Either get behind me or get mowed down, is what he's saying to him. It's like Josie Wales, the outlaw Josie Wales. Here's Clint Eastwood, and he encounters these Union soldiers on the porch of a store. And they're looking at him and they realize he's the outlaw Josie Wales. He's this rebel outlaw. And he looks at him and spits and growls. He says, either pull those pistols or start whistling Dixie. Do one or the other. Either be my friend and whistle Dixie or let's get this fight going. And Jehu's saying that to his messengers. Either you follow me or you get run over. And Joram and Ahaziah drive out to meet the crazy driver with the same question. But the scary, ironic word of God is when they say, is everything okay? And he says, are you kidding me? Your whole line, everything that you're about is destruction. Jezebel and all her whorings and all of these things, you have killed people, innocent people, for all the wrong reasons. No, it's not okay. And Joram recognizes that and starts taking off, and that's when he puts an arrow through his shoulder blades. I used to have an acquaintance. I don't know if I could call him a friend. He's more than an acquaintance, less than a friend, in Statesboro, Georgia. He had this crazy truck, and it had bumper stickers all over it. And one of my favorite ones was, and I mean, he's out there, okay? But it says, if you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. And Joram and Ahaziah had the gall to come and say to him, is everything okay? And he's like, no, it's not okay. It hasn't been okay for a long time. And now you're going to pay for it. Now, Quentin Tarantino has nothing on 2 Kings 9. You watch any of his movies, they're bloody, they're nasty, but he has nothing on 2 Kings 9. Jezebel dresses up like a cultic prostitute, and she leans out her window as she sees Jehu coming into town, and she says, she makes fun of him. Oh, here comes Zimri. You know, if you went back and looked at Zimri, Zimri was a flash in the pan. He lasted maybe 7 days. Oh yeah, you're a big man, you go around killing kings, but at the end of the day, you're nothing. You're a flash in the pan. You're a Zimri. And Jehu looks up there and calls out. He says, is there anybody up there that wants to be on my side? And these eunuchs pop their heads out of the window. And they're like, we do. Now, most violence in the Bible is either senseless on one hand, or selfish, or it's backed up with a lot of anger. There was a story, I guess it's in Judges. Is it Judges? I think so. Yael? Yael and Judges?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. This king, Sisera, is that the king? He shows up in her tent and he's hiding from folks. And she gives him a little warm milk and puts him to sleep and puts a cover over his head. And then she takes a tent spike and she pounds it into his head. That's a lot of anger. You don't kill people that way just thinking, oh, this is all I had in the house. There's a lot of pent-up anger. I don't know if these eunuchs were forced to be eunuchs or if she treated them horrifically, but they had absolutely no problem pushing her out the window. They did something awful so that when she hits the ground, her blood splatters against the wall. She is dead on impact. And then it says all this bad stuff about eating her, all of her body till all that's left is skull and palms and feet. God's word is scary because it avenges. So the readers of 2 Kings, and for us, we need to be warned. If you participate in or turn a blind eye to violent persecution of God's image. Because God will repay. I want you to think things like Holocaust, things like racism, things like abortion, things like unjust wars, things like the dehumanizing of the poor, things like rape cultures, things like ignoring and abusing the poor. God's path of justice is scary. And if you think, well, I didn't, you know, Ahaziah is riding out there with Joram. He's like, well, I'm not part of this. I mean, yeah, I kind of married into Ahab's family, but this isn't my fight. And he's trying to get away. And they knock him down, too. You can sit there and go, well, I don't really support all these other things. I wasn't there for the Holocaust. I wasn't there for the racism back in the 60s. I'm not currently a racist. Yeah, I think abortion is pretty bad, but I don't really do anything about that. You turn a blind eye to this stuff. You participate in this stuff. I'm not part of the rape culture. I'm not part of all these things. I'm not slipping girls Mickeys in their drinks. I'm not doing any of that business. You turn a blind eye to that. You abuse folks. You abuse God's image. He will avenge. It's scary. And this is what makes Palm Sunday wonderful and scary. I would like to loosely quote a friend of mine. It says, we use creation to celebrate our Creator, the palm fronds. When we think that He will deliver us,
As Jesus is coming into town and they're laying the palm fronds on the road and they're crying out, "Hosanna in the highest, make way for the King." They're thinking, this guy can deliver us. This guy can make our lives better. This guy can change everything. But when their expectations are disappointed, we use the same creation, a tree, to destroy the author of life. And because of the wonderful and scary word of God, that's exactly how He does deliver us. We're looking for deliverance. We're looking for a way out. We're looking for to have a life of peace. And He says, the only way you're going to have that is through my crucifixion. And in that, I will turn you into a new creation. My friend went on, he said, what must it have been like for those who waved the fronds, who later cried, "Crucify Him," to be worshiping Jesus in glory with humility and gratitude? What's it like for those people right now? And what is it like for fickle folks like us as we encounter God's wonderful, scary word and sacrament? You come to Him and you say, "I have betrayed you. I am faithless when you are faithful. I come to you with humility. I come to you with gratitude. I come to you with thankfulness. Today I might say, 'Hosanna in the highest.' And tomorrow or later on this afternoon, I might say, 'Crucify Him.'" But He imposes upon us His wonderful and scary word. He says, "It is finished. You have been raised up with me. My death is your death. My resurrection is your resurrection. You come and you take this table in the knowledge of that." All right, let's close with a corporate prayer of response. You've got it printed for you there on page 7.